please, to the Gospel of Mark. Will you do that now? Mark and 10. We're going to be looking at 32 to 34. At 6:15 on Tuesday, April the 20th, Eric Harris and Dylan Klebo, seniors at Columbine High School in Littleton, Colorado, attended their bowling class. By 11 o'clock that morning, Harris and Klebo were wearing wraparound shades and their trademark black trench coats, underneath which were hidden weapons of destruction. They walked onto the school campus, immediately shooting 17-year-old Rachel Scott in the head. The next target was Danny Robaugh, age 15. He stumbled and tried to run away. They first shot him in the thigh, and then as he attempted to get away from them, they shot him in the back, killing him. Then they made their way into the school cafeteria, shooting and throwing homemade pipe bombs. They loudly cheered their own marksmanship. When they came to the school library, they continued their random execution of fellow students, torturing innocent victims with arbitrary and slow deaths. By 2 o'clock in the afternoon, the SWAT teams had entered the library. They found a grisly scene, dead students and their executioners. Eric Harris and Dylan Klebo were among the dead, each shot once in the head in an apparent double suicide. Immediately, attempted explanations begin to come from every side, and they are still coming. Their parents, guns, violent video games, music, rejection, the school system, movies, neurological vulnerability, and society have all been fingered as culprits in this gruesome tragedy. And we daily hear a chorus of why. That was the cover on Newsweek of last week. Why? Why did this awful thing happen? But you know, that's part of a larger question. Why do bad things happen? The tragedy in Littleton is, I'm sad to say, is a microcosm of the history of the human race since the fall of man. That we live in a world which is filled with heartache, with suffering, with catastrophes, with tragedy. It's that kind of world. It's happening every day in the Balkans. It's just that this was very close home. Now, the words of Shakespeare's Macbeth come to mind. When he said, as Macbeth had said, after getting the news of the death of his wife, and after he has murdered his way to power and the throne. And Macbeth says, "Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets this his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more, a tale that is told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." What I would like to do this morning is to call our attention to God's eternal word of truth. I want us to look at it. I want us to look and see Jesus as he is with his disciples and they are in the shadow of the cross. This scene, these words, the cross of Jesus Christ throw the only light on this darkness, these dark shadows that evil has cast. So bound up in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his resurrection is God's answer to human suffering, and it is also God's answer to the theologian's problem, which is God is all powerful, God is all good, terrible things happen. That's the conundrum that has plagued us since the fall. So what I would like for us to see in this little window, which where it sits in Mark, as we'll see in a moment, is sitting here, and it's saying, though compacted in a few verses, it is saying critical things that we need to listen to and we need to learn from. Now, let's preface it, though. Let's preface the passage with this. What is going on at this juncture in the work, in the ministry of Christ? What's going on here? That Jesus Christ was blazing the trail of our eternal redemption. That's what the book of Mark is unfolding for us. Could you hold your place here in Mark? And would you go with me to Hebrews chapter 2? Let's go down the street. The address is Hebrews. Move toward the back of your Bible. Hebrews chapter 2. I want to point out two verses to you. Hebrews 2, 9 and 10. This gives us the theological framework to understand what Jesus is saying to his disciples in Mark 2, or 10 and 32 to 34. Here we are, Hebrews 10, 9. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, that is the Father, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things. The writer of Hebrews, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, wants us to know something at that point. Don't miss this. That chance was not involved in the suffering of Christ. It was part of and the pinnacle of God's drama of redemption. Now carry on with me in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author. And you would want to circle that word author. The word from the original, archegos, is a word which means to lead on, point man, pioneer, trailblazer. That's what he's saying. He is the author, the trailblazer of their salvation through sufferings. What I'm saying to you is this, that Jesus Christ came and took a human body to make the way of salvation open to us, to give us the means by which we may have access to God. This is why he came. His suffering qualified him to be our leader in the work of redemption. He's gone before us. But there is another theological preface or statement in this preface we need to make. And this is what arises out of the text itself. If you look at verse 32, notice in verse 32 of Mark 10, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. This is an interesting editorial comment about the demeanor, the disposition of those who were with Christ at this point. What's going on here? I say to you that the steely confidence of Jesus Christ walking into the jaws of death had this effect upon those who were with him. He was determined, he was deliberate, he knew where he was going, and he knew what awaited him there. And the disciples had some idea, though they weren't able to mesh all of it together. But they knew for certain they were going into a dangerous place. John 11 and verse 8 tell us this. At about the same time period, and it was in relation to Jesus visiting, going to Lazarus, to Jerusalem, and then to go to raise Lazarus from the dead. And the disciples knew that when they would go to Jerusalem, that they would face this. This is what John 11, 8 says, that the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? Jerusalem's not a safe place." And they wanted to stay where it was safe. But Jesus Christ ignores that because of this intrepid mental state, because he's committed to obey the Father and he's going to endure the cross for the joy that was set before him. And that overwhelmed them. To walk right in the jaws of death with such deliberateness, they must have seen something in his eyes. It must have been in his walk. Just a confidence, no hesitation. And they were fearful, and they were awestruck by this whole thing, his calmness in the midst of it all. Now, look more closely at this little box here, this little window, 32 to 34 of Mark 10. This is the third of these little windows where Jesus predicts his crucifixion. We've had one in Mark 8 and 31. In Mark 8 and 31, it's not as full as this, and it was right after the confession that Peter made in Caesarea Philippi, that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus said words comparable to this, the same kind of thing, but his emphasis there was on the absolute necessity of the cross. He's Messiah, yes, he's come to announce his kingdom, but he's come in by necessity for the cross work. Then, another little window appears in 9:31 of Mark. And in 9:31, right after the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus has given a preview of his coming in glory, the emphasis there is on the absolute certainty of this cross work. Now, what we come to in this little picture, 32 to 34, this is the most full of about six or seven specific descriptive statements of what's going to be involved in his crucifixion. The previous ones have only given maybe three each, in each case. This has all of them listed. So it has risen to this detailed description of what is coming. Now, when is this happening? This is just weeks before Passover. I mean, we're almost there. You see, when we get to Mark 11, all the way through the end, you're within the last week. So certainly we have a disproportionate amount of space in the book, and that's by the Spirit of God's design. But we're just weeks from Passover. And probably the scene, if you could have viewed it, you would have seen Jesus and the 12 coming along with other pilgrims, and those who were his pupils, disciples, those who were following him, listening to his teaching, plus those who were coming and getting themselves ready, coming to family and setting up, getting ready for Passover season, bringing their preparations, or if they would be bringing offerings at the Passover. And here is Jesus among them, and he's going to bring himself as an offering at this moment. And they're moving down through the Jordan Valley. They're going to go through Jericho. They're going to go up almost over 3,000 feet, moving up from the valley in the Jordan Valley, moving up to the city of Jerusalem. They're going with the throngs, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them. And Jesus is going to then call his 12 over to the side, and he's going to explain something to them, giving them their special teaching lessons, as he's done all along the way. Now, then in verses 33 and 34, he tells the 12, pulling them aside, maybe a rest stop, maybe lunch. But he pulls them away from the others, and he says this, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem." That was ominous. There's more to that than just a geographical reference. "The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." I am proposing to you that there are four shafts of light that break into our darkness in the shadows of Littleton, Colorado. That there are four shafts of light that break in on that whole thing right here in these two verses. Get them. Mark them. Remember them. The first is this. It's found in the fact that Jesus said he was going to Jerusalem and what was going to happen to him there. That what this is doing is encapsulating, summarizing in compressed language the peak moment in God's response to human sin and evil in this world. It's right there. That's why I've chosen to phrase it this way, that the suffering and death of Jesus Christ was God's supreme act in overcoming evil with good. It was God's supreme act in overcoming evil with good. I want you to see how it unfolds. Notice in the first place how he's drawing attention to Jerusalem. I said there's more to that than meets the eye. Here's what I mean. Jerusalem stands as the spiritual and geographical focal point of the drama of redemption. This was not a scene or a time or an event or a place that it just happened to be by accident. Not at all. You see, Jerusalem was the city of God's special presence in the Old Testament. No other city in the history of mankind has been graced with that unique privilege of having God manifest himself in the tabernacle, and at the temple, in the Holy of Holies, and given some special visual help in seeing and appreciating his glory. But Jerusalem was also a place to which Israel was taken, and as Israel came out of the wilderness and came into a promised land and possessed the land, and as David took the city, and as God covenanted with Israel that they would have a kingdom that... And this kingdom would be, they would be a witness nation, and there was a covenant that was given to give them the means by which they could be God's witness nation to the world of God's salvation. Yet God had to dispossess Israel of the city of Jerusalem. He had to take them away from it, and he had to bring destruction on the city. Jesus said himself, when he looked up, stood on the Mount of Olives, and he looked out on the city of Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have received you as a mother hen does her chicks, but you would not." And so Jerusalem had had a history of having entrenched resistance to God's appeal to come to him for salvation and to come to his Messiah for forgiveness. Israel had had a history of intransigence in rejecting him. And Jerusalem, though, would be the city where Christ would be crucified and resurrected. Jerusalem would be the birthplace of the church. And Jerusalem will be the place where Jesus Christ, to which he returns, which will be the spiritual capital of the world. The city has enormous importance. Enormous importance. And it is even at the present time, it's a tinderbox of conflict. But this is why I think he's drawing attention to Jerusalem. But there's also something else here, and I'm going to expand on this. Yes, I know that when he said he would be delivered, he would be condemned, and so forth, that's summarizing what's going to happen there. I'm saying to you, I want to pull that out. I think that's sort of like a series of Chinese boxes, where you have a smaller one and a bigger one, and then that one's in a bigger one. I think that what this says to us, it certainly takes us in this direction to remind us how God responds to the problem of evil, namely the crucifixion of Christ. The Bible does not give hardly any attention to philosophical answers to the problem of evil. Everybody's screaming why. The Bible says this is what you should do. That's where the Bible comes down. It's where God comes down. You do this. You leave the mysteries to me. But this is what you're to do. I've chosen to summarize what I think, what I would call a biblical theodicy. 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 What is a theodicy? The defense of the ways of God. God does not need defending. But when we come to Scripture and we look for some sort of, when we want to see, how does the Bible present its case for the fact that God is powerful, He is good, and terrible things happen? Where does the Bible come down in that scenario? How does it deal with it? I submit to you that the defense of God rests upon these three statements in God's, the good God's relationship to an evil world. That's why I've chosen to put it in this way. God entered this fallen world redemptively to demonstrate His love and His justice. But God's demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. Romans 5 and 8. Now, in this particular text, in this particular passage, notice six items are mentioned. He says that He's going to be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. Let's look at these. Now, we're going to get a full treatment of these when we come down to the crucifixion. So we don't need to explore every detail at this point. But I think that it is noteworthy that He says immediately that He's going to be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. He will be turned over to the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. That here are the spiritual leaders, ostensibly, of Israel. And what are they going to do? They've conspired, they're envious, and they want to kill Him. That the human heart will use religious systems as a means of self-justification, as a means of resisting God's rule, His authority, and His call for belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan uses human religion masterfully to exacerbate the blindness that's in the eyes of human beings. We think that simply because we have religion and people feel good through religious experiences that somehow we're getting access to God. No. You don't get access to God except through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. That's why Jesus did not come and preach an inclusive kind of message. It was exclusive. You don't come any way except through me. But notice further, it says He's betrayed. He's going to be sentenced to death. He's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. There'll be conspiracy. He's anticipating His crucifixion, spat upon, flogged, executed, and resurrected. I want to move it further with this statement. Not only coming back to theodicy, keep in mind this, God had entered this fallen world redemptively to demonstrate His love and His justice. God enables those who come to faith in Christ to overcome evil by bringing forth good. Now, the rest of Scripture amplifies that. I simply want to remind you that this must fit into your theology of the end, in the theology that to respond to the problem of evil. John 16 and 33, in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And what God wants to do is through His people, through His chosen ones, is to do what? To communicate this, that evil can be overcome by good. It was overcome on the cross by Jesus Christ, and as God works in the hearts of His people, evil is overcome in their lives. And therefore, evil will be overcome, ultimately. I want to move, therefore, to this final statement to try to give you what I think is a biblical theodicy, a defense of the ways of God. How has God responded to the problem of evil? God will bring His children to heaven in which there will be no evil. Romans 8 and 18. I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's the way God's people have lived certainly those who are in God's hall of faith. And that glory which he has prepared, they look to that, they're focused upon that, just as Jesus Christ was. You know, human tragedy has a way of cornering us, especially we in America, because for the most part, we live comfortably. We've never been under attack, really in a serious way. War of 1812, the British burned the White House. That was not good, but we've been a kind of a safe little island here. But when pain and suffering come, you know, out of sight, out of mind. But when pain and suffering are out of sight and mind, we easily forget the real problem, the plight of the human race, don't we? Maybe that is why evangelism is so difficult in the United States of America compared to third world countries. They're in touch with some realities that we aren't in touch with. For when we live in the midst of our comforts and we can go to the best that the human race has been able to provide for its comforts, we have a way of getting sort of deadened to reality. There is something wrong. Evil is a part of our existence. Unless, of course, you have opted for a world and life view where the theory of evolution is your base for thinking, if it's the context for the way in which you construct the way you look at your world. If you are an evolutionist, which dominates all higher education, and certainly it's the theory of choice in every public school in America, and you have to buck the system to contradict it, that if you are an evolutionist, then you are put in this corner that there is no evil, only chance. What right do you have to use the word evil? Now, those who subscribe to secular humanism, to the theory of evolution, though you may not be a secular humanist in the same sense, if you subscribe to evolution, that we're the product of chance through time, yet what I find is that those who do so are thieves. They are thieves. They take words like evil and wrong and right and good, and they use them. And I say, what right do you have to use those words? Apart from the fact that God exists in transcendent righteousness and justice, and he's spoken and he's woven his truth throughout. Even in the natural world, we can see reflections of God and a moral order. So if you're a moral relativist, then, that there is no right and wrong, only choices, then your world is not filled with evil. Only accidents of human chemistry and nature. If I might insert this, this is why in Newsweek, when they present this, it said, why? And then in smaller letters, it speaks in terms of the going to biology and science to find the reason. And then when you read that little article, it tells you, well, these young men had some neurological vulnerability. Thanks a lot. Talk about taking somebody off the hook. Talking about removing us from responsibility. Just talk in terms of chemistry only. But I don't live in that kind of world. I live in a world that's under the curse of sin because of human rebellion. I live in the kind of world that is filled with pain and suffering because of human sin. But where is God in the midst of pain? One writer has put it this way, and we Christians must listen carefully to this. Listen, this is a Christian writer, theologian speaking, when he said, for the real sting of suffering is not misfortune itself, nor even the pain of it or the injustice of it, but the apparent God-forsakenness of it. Pain is endurable, but the seeming indifference of God is not. That's the rub, isn't it? That's the rub. See, where was God when Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold were shooting their classmates in cold blood? The only answer is looking in this kind of text and standing in the shadows of the cross and looking squarely at the cross of Christ and what is communicating. That God was on that cross, God was betrayed, God was condemned, God was crucified. God was mocked, spat upon, and scourged. God was not on some chaise lounge in heaven. He was lying, he was on that cross being tortured with incredible pain. That's where God is. That's where he was. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, gives this account, in which is really another account, of this whole issue of the relation of God to pain and suffering. He tells of Elie Wiesel, his book, and Elie Wiesel was a Hungarian Jew who at the age of 15 was taken to Auschwitz. I have his book called Night. If you want to be disturbed, get that book and read. Now, he's not a Christian, not a believer, but just read. It's a little paperback book. Read his accounts of the suffering that he endured at Auschwitz. He says, and this was Elie Wiesel speaking. He's now a world-known author. He said, the first night that they were there, one of the early nights, he was separated from his mother and his sister, and he never saw them again. He said this, "Never shall I forget that night, the first night in camp, which has turned my life into one long night, seven times cursed and seven times sealed. Never shall I forget that smoke, the smell of the crematorium. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust." And Wiesel goes on in his book to tell how he quit praying. He said, "I did not deny God's existence, but I doubted his absolute justice." And then he goes on to tell this story, one of many he tells in his book. He tells of a young boy who, as he describes him, has, as a child, with a refined and beautiful face, a sad-eyed angel. And the Nazis took this little boy and they tortured him. And they made the prisoners, thousands of them, watch this entire process. They tortured him. And then they hung this little boy, making all the prisoners to watch, taking him 30 minutes to die. And then they made every prisoner walk by and look in the face of that victim, that young boy. And Wiesel, while he was watching this happen, there was a voice, a whisper behind him that said, "Where is God? Where is he?" And then a little while longer, he heard a voice again that said, "Where is God?" Now, Wiesel said this. He said something inadvertently. But listen to what he said. He said something theologically true inadvertently. Listen carefully. And then Wiesel said, "I heard a voice within me that rose up at that moment and said this, 'Where is he?' Here he is. He's hanging here on these gallows." You see, what was happening in his own soul, he was rebelling against God for allowing people to be tortured, butchered, gassed, and burned. And he said, "I am alone, terribly alone in a world without God and without man, without love and mercy. But as John Stott said at that moment, and he hits the mark and shows us how Wiesel actually inadvertently said something there. Did you get it? Did you hear it? Could he have said that if in Jesus he had seen God on the gallows? Because that's where God was, in hanging on that cross. That's God's answer. And this, where was God on Tuesday, April the 20th, between 11 a.m. and 2 p.m., Well, God is in his heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is at his right hand. And he is there interceding for his own. He has paid the price on the cross, given his life, tortured, spat upon, scourged, rejected, ridiculed, reviled. That's where he was. That's where he was. Not on some chaise lounge on a vacation, indifferent to it all. Not at all. But I find another ray of light breaking into this scene. Look at it. Look at the text. There's another ray of light here. Jesus describes in these words, in very specific detail, what's going to happen to him in a few weeks. And you say, maybe you would say, how did he know this? Or maybe you wouldn't even have thought to ask that, because you say, well, he's God. He knows everything. Hold on. Jesus Christ did not come into the world knowing everything. Scripture tells us that the mystery of the hypostatic union of Christ, that is, the bringing together of the nature of man and the nature of God into one person, Jesus Christ, that as a consequence, Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father to restrict the use of his attributes to achieve the glory of the Father. How did he know all these details? Just intuitively? I want to show you something. Would you hold this place and would you go with me? Hold your place in Mark and go with me to Isaiah. I want to show you something there. Isaiah, and I want you to go to 50. Isaiah 50. This is astounding. Our Lord Jesus Christ is described in this passage. This is one of what are known as servant songs. Four of these are found in the book of Isaiah, where you can see where a description of the coming suffering servant is given, Jesus Christ. Here is one of these servant songs, the third of them, given here in verse 4 and following. When I say the servant, I mean the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Verse 4, Isaiah 50. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples. This is God the Son. The me here is God the Son, the servant. That I may know how to sustain the weary with a word. And he did. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He did that. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. What the servant is saying here is that he learned from the Father. You see, Jesus, the Messiah, learned truth about his work, the Old Testament, himself, the crucifixion, the resurrection. He learned all this in three ways. He learned them from his parents, Mary and Joseph. They taught him as a child. Isn't that an extraordinary thought? Teaching this child and learning these things. And then as he grows, these things become rapidly more... He's grasping these. He's seeing these things. And he learned also from the scriptures. He was taught from the scriptures themselves, as he went to the synagogue, as he listened to his parents, and he was taught by the Father directly by means of the Spirit of God. That's what he's saying here. He would get up early in the mornings, and he would meditate and study the scriptures, and over the course of his life, by the time he was 12, he had it, he had a good bit of it right in focus. Maybe most of it. He saw it. He knew where he was going. And so here he's learning of his servant role. But notice further. Look at verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced, therefore I have set my face like flint. Does that ring a bell? And I know that I shall not be ashamed. His destination with his disciples on that day was written all over his face. He's learned these things from the scriptures. Now I want to bring you back to Mark. And here's what I want to say. That what I submit to you, the second ray of light that breaks in on the problem of evil is this. Death, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was truth that was rooted in the soil of the Old Testament. Rooted in the soil of the Old Testament. You see, Jesus knew what awaited him in Jerusalem because he understood the Old Testament. Luke says that, doesn't he? Did you hear that in Luke 18? Did you hear that in Luke 18 and 31? The parallel passage to this, where it says that he took the 12 aside and told them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets and about the Son of Man will be accomplished. So he unfolded the Old Testament scriptures. He said in Luke in 24 and 44, all things that were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus knew what awaited him in Jerusalem because he understood the times. He knew that the Jews could not crucify him. He knew that there would be betrayal. They would turn him over to the authorities. And he knew that the tension that existed between the Jews and the Romans, and that tension that did exist, and that he would be turned over to the Romans, and they would crucify him. That's the way they dealt with convicted felons. And he knew it. He knew what was coming. And I'm telling you that we can learn an enormous lesson here. This is that other shaft of light that comes in on this problem, this whole issue of Littleton and tragedies and evil. You see, the example of Jesus Christ here had better be noted. We live in an evil world, like he did. Living in an evil world and living among those who are in rebellion against God is dangerous. The Jewish leaders were envious of Jesus. They hated him. They threatened. He threatened their way of life. He threatened their power. He threatened their assumptions about God in the world. And he called for repentance, a change of heart in the new birth. And they were insensitive, resistant to that truth. The Romans saw him as a nuisance, a religious zealot, someone who was expendable for the sake of political expediency. Doesn't this kind of resonate into what we live in today? That the religious world, though gives lip service, doesn't really come to his exclusive message. The only way into God's presence is through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. By grace alone, by faith alone. The religious world resists that. And certainly our secular world, the political world. People are quick to come in and want to make political advance, personal political advantage out of it. With more laws, do this. I'm going to look good. I'll show up there. See me? Vote for me. I feel your pain. The only one who really feels our pain is God. And he's told us what kind of world we live in. And the only way we'll ever make sense of this world is walking by the light of God's word, just as Jesus Christ did. That's the only way. The world hated him. It's going to hate us. Listen, what Peter said. Peter maybe had some, he's remembering those moments because he says in 1 Peter, he said, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree to which you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. I'm telling you that God, the scriptures, provide our compass through this treacherous, dangerous world. In order to make sense of it, you'd better be a man or woman of the book. Teenagers, listen to me. The only way that you're going to manage your way through the path of life is not with high hopes on what the previous generations can do for you, how they can protect you and help you. We've let you down. And you come into a treacherous, dangerous world, just like we did. And the only way to navigate your way through these dangerous waters is being a man or woman of God and being in His Word. And the most important thing that you can do to get yourself on that life journey is just have your mind just saturated with God's Word. Don't chafe at it. This is why my heart is broken when I see teenagers who sit down, slumped in their chairs, trying to close off the teaching of God's Word. And they're coming because their parents have made them come. And they're playing indifferent to it. And I'm knowing this is the most important thing in your life. What do you want to do? Run home to MTV? Hey, that's not going to carry you. Matter of fact, it exacerbates the problem. But I'm telling you, there is another shaft of light that breaks in here. Look at it. It's little, but it's big. God gets the last word. You see it? It's almost, you could run right by it. What does He say at the end of verse 34? 3 days later, He will rise again. Don't you miss that. You want the good news? What He's saying is that the resurrection is critical, vital, to understanding God's answer to the problem of evil. Here's how. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ serves as God's signature. It was His signature act on the value of the redemptive work of His Son. He was raised for our justification, Romans 4 and 25. I'm telling you this, that the only hope for the cold grip of death is the promise that the resurrection of Christ gives to the sons of God. That's it. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Did you hear that? The only hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me go further. The resurrection of Jesus Christ takes the sting out of death. The story of redemption that began in Genesis 3 and 15, at least the record of it, in Genesis 3:15, where the head of the serpent would be crushed, but the heel of the child will be bruised. That here is the culmination in the resurrection of Christ, where death is swallowed up in victory. And Revelation 21 and 4, and He, Jesus Christ, in the finality of it all, He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no longer any death, there shall no longer be any mourning, crying, or pain. That's the closing chapter. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's period at the end of the sentence of the redemptive work of the drama of redemption. Actually, an exclamation point. Please correct that. Because of Christ's victory over sin and the pardon He offers through faith in Him, the sting has been taken out of death. Did you hear that qualification? Did you hear it? I'm going to come back to that in a minute, but get it. The only way in which you personally can experience the defanged, destinged death is for to have experienced the pardon of God in forgiveness and eternal life. Only where there is unforgiven sin can death be dealt a fatal blow. 1 John 2 and 12. If you have experienced God's forgiveness of your sins and the gift of eternal life, you have hope in the face of death. That's the only way. If you're a child of God, you need fear. You need not fear death. You can stare it in the face and not flinch. Now, I'm not saying it's a friend. It's an enemy. But it's the door for those who have been pardoned, who've put their faith in Jesus Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, in His atoning work for their sin, as our substitute for sin, that only will that then give you the stuff where you can look death in the face and not flinch and not be terrified and not be fearful. And it becomes a door into the presence of Christ. One of my concerns is that with what is happening in the public schools and with the level of anxiety and fear and grief, enormous grief. I mean, this is one of, we don't even hear of all this kind of stuff. One of my concerns is this, is that I hear now of grief counselors coming in by the hundreds to schools. Grief counselors coming in to help people. Well, I've got a question. What are they telling them? What do you say about grief? Are you coming there to make everybody feel good? Oh, wait a minute. I can't go there. Just feel good about it? Maybe you need to feel bad about it. And I shall introduce to you the words of Jesus Christ at this point. I do not think he would be well received in the midst of a tragedy like this, because in the only time where he was asked to respond to a tragedy, you know what he said? Wait, if he'd have been interviewed by the press, and he'd have put the, and this had been, talk about being booed, talk about percentage dropping in the polls. The only time Jesus was asked about a tragedy, people die in great numbers, he said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. See, God doesn't owe us any good. We think he does. We deserve death. And the fact that you and I live and draw breath and live on is further opportunity to repent. It's the long-suffering of God that leads to repentance. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm asking myself this question. What are Greek counselors saying? Are they saying this? They did not want religion in the schools, but it's come in the back door, I guarantee you, big time. Because when you begin to talk about ethics and grief, I can't stay there. But I'm telling you, I'm concerned. What are they telling them about death and grief? I was in a meeting like that once, and it was a suicide. It was an 8-year-old boy had committed suicide, and I was called into a meeting to sit alongside of the principals and some of the principal and superintendent and a well-known local pastor. And I sat and I listened. And there was this feel-good talk. I'm saying to you that for those who know Jesus Christ, my teenage friends, listen to me, please. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're trusting in Him, you have a hope. You have a hope that can't be diminished. And I know that some of these young people, from what I can tell, looked in the face of death and had their heads blown off. But the last words they said was that there was some verbal acknowledgement of belief in Christ and God. You need not fear. You know how Christians really ought to distinguish themselves in the midst of these times? As people who are without fear. That's the way they did in the Roman times. For the Romans threw their sick out into the streets when plagues began to sweep the cities, because the Romans were so fearful of death. Get them out of here. Let them die somewhere else. Christians distinguish themselves by taking in the sick and putting themselves at risk because they were not afraid of death. There's one final shaft of light that breaks in here. Do you see it? Well, you don't see it in Mark's passage, but Luke's passage does give it to us. It's this. Did you hear it in Luke's passage? All right, I'll have to read it to you. That's been a good 40 minutes ago. Listen. They understood none of these things, and this saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. They didn't get it. All right, yes, they had some problems with meshing it together, putting it all together, understanding the plan of God, yes. I say, though, embedded in that is a dilemma that we have as well. It's like this. Not exactly parallel, but somewhat. You see, spiritual realities of suffering and glory are not grasped all at once. The disciples didn't get it all at once, and I don't think we do. I know we don't. Here's what I mean. The relationship between suffering and glory is discovered in the valley of the shadow of death. You know what I mean, glory? Going into the presence of Christ. The disciples were slow learners. So were we. See, the crucible of suffering is going to lead to the gates of glory. They weren't getting this sequence and what must come first. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. 1 Peter 3:4, 13, and 14. Suffering and glory, suffering and glory. That going through suffering as Christ's people is the means by which you demonstrate Christ and you show to the world his sufferings. No, not in an atoning way, but you demonstrate to the world what he went through, rejection and vilification and anger and hatred, Colossians 1:24. And you also, in that you see death as gain, you see death as gain. The world can't ever say that. They can play like it. They can play games. But for the Christian, death is gain. Why? Because of Christ. Paul said that, Philippians 1. To me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. God is glorified when death is gain. And death, because death brings us closer to Christ. Christians, therefore, we learn this gradually as we go through suffering. How so? They didn't get it all right away, and I don't think we do either. They didn't understand the significance of Christ's suffering and death until it was explained to them in detail after his resurrection. But we have this kind of struggle, and here's what I mean. Pain and suffering always startle us, catch us by surprise. It may be the stark loneliness of suddenly being in life without your spouse. It could be depression that just suffocates you for reasons that you can't define. At least you can't explain. It can be a lifelong disability that just keeps on nagging you with its pain, and you just exhaust you day after day. It could be continued involuntary singleness. A child whose life is snuffed out as it was budding with so much promise. Bombs that fall on innocent civilians in Yugoslavia and Kosovo. Kosovars uprooted and taken from their homes and shot in cold blood, and women raped. But I'm telling you, for God's people, as we stand in the shadows of the cross, we are told to fix our eyes on Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of faith, for the joy that was set before him, in despising the shame, and endured the cross and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And he's blazed the trail, and we're to follow him in that manner. And it takes a while for us to grasp that. We go through our valley of the shadow of death, and we chafe, we resist, and then we find that this is the opportunity to glorify God in my suffering. These words bubbled up. I'll offer them. Many have said it much better, but I've tried to express something of the truth with these words, Littleton. Our hearts are broken with sights of pain. Stumbling across those lawns of early spring. Faces dazed by the horrors of friends lying slain. Will they not hear the cries of one hanging on a cross? He stumbled under the load because of the cost, his face tortured with signs of pain, slain that our death might be gain. My dear friend, especially my students, that as you walk the halls of your school, you have something that singles you out, and thank God for it. I want you to stand, and I want to pray for everyone. I want all students to stand, every high school right down to whatever grade is left in here. If any first graders, I want all students to stand, please. All students. I want to pray for you. Will you bow with me? Remain standing. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for these young lives. And I thank you that you are our refuge and our fortress in whom we have trust. And that under your wings, Lord, we can find refuge, that your faithfulness is our shield, and that we need not be afraid. Give these young men and women that fearlessness, Lord, because of what you do in their hearts. And may their example be, O God, that which draws attention, therefore, to Jesus Christ. And that they view life and death as gain because of Christ. Show them how to trust you, Lord, how to love you, and that love drives away fear. Father, I pray that they will be rooted deeply in the truth of your sovereignty, that you do what is right. Show them how to love you, and may they be examples of courage, and give them strength, and Lord, may their worries and fears dissolve in your presence as they come to know you and purpose in their heart to obey you. For I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, I want to preface this next matter with something that is so critical to all of this. This Littleton episode just brings home again, folks, we've got to be faithful in our work of evangelism. We don't know. You know, one of the things that these evangelism classes have been doing is they've been stirring us up, haven't they? And one of the things that has come home to our hearts is how God has used individuals as his instrument, ordained instrument, to reach us for Christ. Joan Rape is going to come. She has a story to tell of how God used someone or some individuals in her life. I want you to hear this.
Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. That's John 14:27. And that was the first verse I ever committed to memory, because in many ways, God used my desire for peace to draw me to himself. He showed me what his peace was, the kind of peace that would push out every fear I ever had. I was raised in the Episcopal Church. I was baptized as an infant and confirmed as a teenager. I never took a Bible to church. I don't think I owned one, and I don't ever remember the minister using one during the services. Mom and Dad took my two sisters and me to church every Sunday during the school year. We never went during the summer, and I talked to my sister a couple days ago, and she explained that it was because that was the time for yard work. So we worked in the yard in the summer. I didn't hear much of what was said at church. I was usually too busy trying to mark places in the hymnal and in the prayer book ahead of time so that when the time came to open up the books, I'd beat my older sister to the right page. We were very competitive. If I wasn't racing through pew books, I was acolyting, fearful that I'd knock over one of the candles and set the church on fire. Church was very stressful. The subject that interested me the most and bothered me the most, though, was life after death. I wasn't convinced that there was a life after death, though I desperately hoped that there was. I remember lying awake at night, just closing my eyes, pretending to be dead, and pretending that I was just nowhere, and the rest of the world continued to go on